A key word this morning, clothing, garments. On special occasions like an anniversary, my wife and I have at times, as I'm sure many of you have, made reservations to a restaurant, maybe a nicer, finer dining restaurant. And so we've often dressed up for that kind of occasion, at least dressing up for us, maybe wearing something similar that a person would wear to attend a wedding. Why would people dress up for an anniversary celebration or for a wedding? Some of you might be thinking, I don't know. I never do. That could be possible. Well, of course, it's to fit the occasion. Clothing can represent something about a person. You've heard it said, dress for success. Why talk about clothing? Well, no, this is not a pastor's call to wear your Sunday's best. I'll leave that conversation after worship for you guys. But clothing is important because, as we'll see in Zechariah, the message is essentially this. Spiritually, you are what you wear. Spiritually, you are what you wear. Clothing actually shows up very early in the biblical story. After Adam and Eve fall into sin, their sin is exposed. Their nakedness is exposed. And we're told in Genesis 3:21, the Lord made for them garments of skins and clothed them. Garments of skins. Animal skin. Which means there was animal sacrifice and bloodshed to clothe Adam and Eve in their sinfulness. Clothe. It's a word there related to that of atone, cover. Well, as we continue in Zechariah, this latter prophet, we see clothing as a central theme in this next vision that God gives to the prophet for the benefit of God's people. Man's need to be clothed with the provision and the grace and the righteousness of God. So the vision comes in Zechariah chapter 3, 1 through 10. Zechariah 3. Let's give our attention to God's word. The fourth vision. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Listen now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone, a gemstone likely, that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes or facets, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his own vine and under his own fig tree." If the Bible is true, and if the God of the Bible exists, which of course we know many people reject, but if the God of the Bible does exist and his word is true, his word that tells us all have sinned and fall short of his glory, Romans 3, also in Romans 3, that there is none righteous, no, not one, then important questions confront us, confront all of humanity. How is one made right before God? How is one acceptable to the Lord? With what can I come before the Lord? And furthermore, how could one even have access to this God to plead before Him? I think I've mentioned when our family first moved to Connecticut 5 years ago, we early on drove to Hartford and toured some of the, or walked through some of the government buildings, and wasn't quite sure what building I was in, but it was a large hallway, and there was the governor's office, Governor Lamont. The door was open, so I walked in. I actually didn't walk in, but I peeked in, was curious, and I've thought, how difficult would it be to get a time, a place with the governor? How likely of a chance would you have? Probably almost impossible. And that's the governor of just a small state. It might even be difficult to get someone to pick up the phone who represents his office. I don't know. I've never tried. What about a president or prime minister of a nation? But think about the God of Scripture, the creator of all things. How does one get access, and how can one be found acceptable to this God? And it's those kinds of questions that this fourth vision is dealing with here in Zechariah. The first wave of exiles had returned to Judea, to Jerusalem, in the 6th century BC. The Lord has called them to rebuild the temple. This whole time period is a restoration period. The temple where God had promised to make His dwelling known, where proper worship could resume, where sacrifice for sin could be atoned for. But unlike the first three visions, which really center on the rebuilding of the city and of the temple, in visions 4 and 5 now, the spotlight shifts, and it falls on two people. Joshua, the high priest, here in this vision, and then Zerubbabel, who is the governor, both of which are called by the Lord. And both are named in the book of Ezra, chapter 2, early on, as names of those who first were returning to Judea. So the shift of focus moves from the task of rebuilding to the instruments, the servants God is going to use to sustain the community as they move forward. I mean, think how significant that is as we move forward as a community, that we need a servant, someone who will sustain us as we minister. Well, let's see the vision that is revealed and the serious problem that confronts Zechariah and all of God's people and indeed all of humanity. Verse 1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Zechariah, in this vision, finds himself in a courtroom scene. A trial is about to unfold. The judge is the angel of the Lord, the one before whom Joshua is standing. He's representing the Lord himself. You have the accused, the prisoner, if you will, who's on the stand, and that is Joshua, the high priest. He's described in verse 3 as being clothed with filthy garments. And of course, the prosecution is Satan, standing right next to Joshua, ready to accuse. Now, before we see the more central problem that this vision is dealing with, let's recognize that what is facing Joshua and the whole community is what you and I face, if you are a Christian, each and every day. And that is the evil one's accusations. Accusation after accusation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 tells us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of brothers and sisters in Christ, accusing day and night. He does not just want us to be aware of our sin or our stains or our shortcomings or our filth. He wants us to be defined by them. He wants us to be defined by them. He wants us robed in that. Now, of course, there is fitting shame and fitting guilt that we are to know when we sin, when we fall, to feel guilt and conviction, to recognize shame, that there is something wrong with me. But Satan wants us robed in that sin and shame. Isn't it telling that the first thing we're told about the first married couple, Adam and Eve, is that they were naked and were not ashamed? Genesis 2:25. And that when they sinned, what did they do? They hid themselves. They did not try to hide merely because they believed they had done wrong. They knew something was wrong with them. There's a difference, but they're related. My sense is that our tendency is to focus more on guilt than shame. It's simpler. It's cleaner in a way. You're innocent or you're guilty. There's righteousness, there's wickedness. Shame is a little bit more difficult to deal with. Listen to Ed Welch, a professor and counselor, in his book, Shame Interrupted. He says, shame and guilt are close companions, but not identical. Shame is the more common and broader of the two. In Scripture, you will find shame, nakedness, dishonor, disgrace, defilement, about 10 times more often than you find guilt. Guilt lives in the courtroom, where you stand alone before the judge. It says you are responsible for wrongdoing, legally answerable. You are wrong. You've sinned. And the guilty person expects punishment and needs forgiveness. Shame lives in the community, though the community can feel like a courtroom. It says you don't belong. Shame can come for all kinds of reasons. Something that's been done to us. There's a violation, or I feel unlovely, unattractive. I feel uncomfortable in my skin. Ongoing sin that not only feels guilty, one feels guilty, but the person begins to believe they don't belong anymore. They don't belong in God's family. Christians can shame one another. Parents can shame children. Not only pointing out their wrongdoing, but making them feel they don't belong. That sort of shaming. Behind much of that is Satan. It's demonic in that way, the accuser. And there's all kinds of unhealthy ways of dealing with shame, of course. Acting out. Building my resume, my moral resume or my actual resume, to kind of present myself more approved. Covering shame with materialistic things to make me feel better, cleaner. There's a remedy to the accuser. There's a remedy to feeling robed in shame. And it's here in Zechariah. And it centers on a person. Not us. A priest. Someone who will work on behalf of God's people to cleanse them. To cleanse them. So we know where we're headed. We're told of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, in the book of Hebrews, which in the New Testament is the book that more than any other describes and explains his priestly ministry, his ministry of intercession. There in Hebrews 12, and we'll consider a couple passages in Hebrews, well-known passage, Hebrews 12, the author is exhorting us, look to Jesus, the founder, the one who establishes our faith and perfects, he matures our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, or despising shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. F.F. Bruce, the late scholar, says of this passage, to die by crucifixion was to plumb the lowest depths of disgrace. It was a punishment for sub-men. But this disgrace Jesus disregarded. He rejected. He overlooked as something not worthy to be taken into account in order to be obedient to God's will, in order to accomplish our redemption. On the cross, though a most shameful picture, exposed and humiliated, tortured, and that as a sinless man, Christ was saying to sin, its dominion, and shame, you will not have the final word. You will not have the final hold on my people. I will. Back to the picture of Zechariah. Joshua, the high priest, he's hearing the accusation from Satan, but he hears another voice, and it's the voice of the Lord. The Lord himself speaks and says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Is this not a brand that is a burning stick plucked from the fire?" That is a picture of Joshua and those others brought safely from the Holocaust of exile. So we see the Lord is for Joshua. The Lord is for his people. But there is a problem. We're told in verse 3, Joshua is standing before the angel and he is clothed with filthy garments. The root word there for filthy is actually soiled garments. It's garments of excrement. This is a most unclean, gross, defiled picture. And it is a picture that has to do with humanity. It is a picture that has to do with God's people. And here's why. It's not merely because we and all humanity are sinful and unclean. It's because humanity's destiny, as well as ours, is wrapped up in somebody else. That's what's going on. Now, people may not feel that in our very individualistic age. They might think, I'm my own person. I'll determine my destiny. But that thinking is an illusion. Biblically, it is an illusion. Romans 5 tells us all of humanity is either represented and under the headship of the first Adam and still in sin and its dominion, or under the headship and representation of the second Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, everything is hinging on Joshua, this figure here. So much so that by the end of the vision, it's not just a few people who will be cleansed, but verse 9 tells us, I will remove the iniquity of the whole land. But there in verse 3, the picture is problematic. He's unclean. He is robed in filthy garments. How will Joshua, as high priest, the one called to intercede for God's people, do so if he himself is unclean? If he himself is unfit to enter the very presence of God? The backdrop to some of this is in Exodus 28 and 29, where we learn about the proper garments for priests and how they are to be consecrated, set apart and cleansed in order to do their ministry of intercession. You have detail after detail about the kind of clothing they are to have and the cleansing procedures. Just two examples I'll mention. A plate of pure gold was to be fastened to the front of their turban with the words, "Holy to the Lord." A golden bell was to hang around the hem of their robe to make noise as they entered the temple. I thought this interesting, the ESV study note on this. Quote, "The Lord did not need to be alerted to Aaron's presence, or any high priest, by the sound of bells." Really, the Lord didn't need to be alerted. That's shocking. "But serve to greet God reverently when entering." You see, in everything, the priests were to be holy and reverent. And we know it is only the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, who was sinless, but these priests were to pursue holiness and pursue perfection in dress, in diet, ceremony, in practice, all to symbolize the holiness required to enter the presence of this holy God. So let's remember, by God's design, the worship of His people that centered around the tabernacle, later the temple, and the priests serving on behalf of God's people had so much to do with revealing the holiness of God and man's distance and relationship and proximity to God. Think about the temple and its construction. It wasn't one large open space. It had outside courtyards, clearly marked off, demarcated. The court of the Gentiles, the court of women, moving in, the court of Israel. Then the most holy place for the ministry of priests. And then that room, the most holy place. From the holy place to the most holy place. And in that room, marked off by a thick curtain, only one man could go. Only one man, the high priest. And that only once a year, which we read in 1 Kings 6 and Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. And there in that most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, a box on top of which was the mercy seat, the scripture calls it, the mercy seat, which was seen and understood as the very throne of God. And it was on that mercy seat that sacrifice was made. There was a blood shedding. Why? The scripture says that life is in the blood. When an animal dies, when a person dies, their blood leaves them. Life is in the blood. And the shedding of blood showed forth the costliness of forgiveness. It satisfied, and that word satisfied is very much related to atonement. It satisfied the Lord. Something could be substituted in place of sinful people so that they might be forgiven. But who will offer sacrifice? Joshua's robed in filth. How can he enter? How can he draw near to God? Well, we see what happens in verse 4. The angel said to those who were standing before Joshua, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him the angel said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Without a doubt, we are called to be holy and pure. But we would be missing a central point if we did not see that the removal of iniquity and sin is an act of the grace of God. It's the work of God. And it's the work of another on behalf of God's people. That's central. The essence of the matter is in those words, "Look, I've taken away your sin." Sin's not removed through a progression of our actions, but a single act of God. Think about the culture. The culture all around us is dealing with sin and shame in many ways by turning shameful, sinful acts, not only into ones that are acceptable, but ones to be celebrated. Shameless, because everything goes. But the Lord wants us, His people, He wants His people to know His matchless grace. While Joshua's sin is removed, he's not a sinless man. He can now enter into the holy presence of God to offer sacrifice, to atone for the sin of God's people. But like every other high priest, he too would pass on. And like every other Day of Atonement, another one would come. By God's design, the blood sacrifice was limited in ways, insufficient in ways, which is why it had to be offered again and again and again, the scripture says. Joshua and the need to be cleansed pointed to something that would take place in the future. And the text leads us there and speaks of this in verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends, likely other priests who sit before you, they are men who are a sign You are pointing to something else. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. That may or may not be familiar language, the branch, to us from previous prophets like Jeremiah, who had already ministered. Jeremiah 23 speaks of this branch. The branch, the one that would come, an offshoot of David and the promise to David of a house and a king who would rule forever. This branch would come. This language was well accepted and familiar in referring to the coming Messiah. The promise of this Messiah king and the need for God's people to be cleansed is bridging the gap between what Zechariah is seeing in this vision and the people of God. There in verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of the whole land. In other words, the whole community in a single day. That is, what Zechariah saw happen for Joshua symbolically is going to happen for all of God's people. Once and for all in a single day. And here's how the author of Hebrews puts it. Hebrews chapter 7. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, our Lord Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. We're told that when our precious Savior was crucified on that cross, the curtain of the temple, that which separated that most holy place, the very divine presence of God, was torn in two. Because the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus fully satisfied the judgment of God for our sin forever. Which means many things. And it also means we have access into the divine presence of our Lord. Not into a most holy place made with hands, but Hebrews says into heaven itself. Which is what that room and what the temple symbolized. We don't enter the presence of our holy God because we're worthy or because we're sufficiently moral or pious. It is because we have been, if you are in Jesus Christ like Joshua, that filthy garment has been removed. We have been robed in the righteousness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sums it up so well. He who knew no sin, Christ, became sin for us. There's that substitutionary language, that we might become the righteousness of God, to stand right before him. So we sing in our hymnal, Jesus, thy robe of righteousness my beauty is, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. So many applications and implications can flow from this. I'll mention two things. If the God of Scripture, in all of his splendor and majesty and holiness, has not only made a way for sinners, robed in filthy garments to be cleansed and enter his presence, but loves them to the extent that he would give his only son to make it happen, how are we to welcome? How are we to accept? How are we to love one another? And how are we, like God in his mercy, to move toward those feeling shame, accusation? How do we demonstrate that kind of mercy? 2, Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is a psalm of thanks. I quote it each time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And there in Psalm 34, verse 4 and 5, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Shame is remedied not by hiding, not by covering it, not by approving of sin. Shame is really remedied by looking to Christ, by looking to Him who knows you fully. He knows us fully and yet loves us completely, embraces us completely. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Titus 3:5, He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, the washing of regeneration, making us new in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we recognize as sinners saved by grace that the old man, the old nature rises up. And Lord, we feel uncomfortable at times in our own skin. At times, rightly, we feel shame. But Lord, we pray that we would know the greater depths of Your grace, not only in our forgiveness, but that grace which fuels our heart and gives us new desire to live obediently, to live after You. Oh Lord, Your wonderful grace that forgives, but also moves in us to be the people You desire for us to be. And Lord, how we thank You that You have given to us a community to fight sin and to fight that unwelcome shame. Lord, help us as You have welcomed us, embraced us, called us friends. May we know more of Your friendship, and Lord, may we share it, befriending those here and others, Lord, You would call to Yourself. Lord, thank You for Your presence, for allowing us to enter into Your presence, to sit before You, and to have life in You. Draw us, each of us, and together, into Your presence, that we would know Your goodness and Your loving kindness. For this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.